Would you open your Bibles while we get the tranquilizer darts for some members of the congregation? To Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It's sort of odd, I suppose, and I don't have the Advent wreath up. Every year I look at it and I think maybe we'll get a new one this year, and then it seems to fluff up all right. It's sort of like the Christmas trees. You get them out of the box and they think, boy, is this going to work this year? And somehow it's always Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. You know, it starts out looking sort of like a green toilet brush, and by the time you get all the decorations on it, it looks all right. But in some ways, it's a little unusual that a Baptist church is we're what they call low church. There's low church and high church. That doesn't mean quality. That's talking about formality versus informality. On the Sword of the Lord newspaper, John R. Rice used to have, among other things, independent, fundamental, soul-winning, informal up on the head banner there. And so in some ways, it's a little unusual to take something that is really from what is called the liturgical year of the church and incorporate it. But there are some wonderful things there. The idea of following the liturgy, there are some wonderful, I guess you'd call them decoration hints. Churches change colors of banners and so on for different seasons. There isn't anything right or wrong about that. It can be a wonderful thing. The preachers who follow the liturgy, they have a prescribed scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, and they usually preach from that. Now, I'm going to draw the line there. I'm a Baptist preacher, and I've never tried to tell any other preacher what he should preach on. But I also want you to know something. The thought behind that is gospel. Because what they want to do, the people who originally set that up, is they wanted to try to give a balance between Old Testament and New Testament, between the law that condemns and the gospel that invites us to Christ. And so they went through and tried to pick passages, and I think they repeated every 3 or 4 years and they, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that makes, as Spurgeon would say, a beeline to the cross. And the ironic thing is that in a lot of churches where they follow the liturgy, they don't really believe the stuff. They're what you would call liberal mainline churches, and oftentimes the most gospel content you get are in the hymns and in the scripture reading that they follow from the liturgy. Boy, if they only believed it, it would just be such a wonderful, wonderful thing. But all of that to say, next week, as I mentioned this morning, starts the Christmas Advent season. The word Advent means coming. And it's referring, of course, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming, the birth of the Lord Jesus. So on this Sunday, I mentioned this morning as well. I kind of messed it up, so let me see if I can correct it. This Sunday on the traditional liturgical church calendar is called Christ the King Sunday, and it's to emphasize the reign of Christ. Now, folks, I don't care if it comes from the liturgy or from high church. There isn't anything in that any Baptist can't say amen to. Christ is King, and our proper place is under his rule and reign. And if only more Baptists remembered that, we would all be better off, wouldn't we? Now, let me take what's going to seem like a radical left turn here. Not long after my mother and father had been married, my grandparents invited them over. They wanted them to take part in a chore they did every now and then, and also to take part in the bounty that came from it. And my mom didn't know exactly what she was walking into. Please keep in mind that my grandparents came from Kentucky, and they were wonderful folk, but they knew that you didn't get chickens in a shrink-wrapped foam tray from the grocery store. They knew that you worked up your own chickens. And so my mother, new bride, unsuspecting, walked into my grandparents' backyard in Indianapolis, Indiana, to be greeted by a couple of vats of hot and cold water and various chickens in pens, and saw my grandmother wring the head off of a chicken as she then started to pluck them and work them up. My mother took one look at that, looked at my father and announced that she was going home to mother, and she left. And it took Dad a couple of days to get her back. I think he had to promise that she would never, ever have to even see a chicken get its head wrung off, let alone have to work one up herself. A footnote, in our first church, there was a lady who I think sort of challenged my wife, thinking that she was going to be squeamish. And my wife just got right in there with her, and they had a special way of doing it, but she took the head right off a chicken. So if you got one that you need worked up like that, you talk to my wife. She can do it. Now, I can't imagine what that would have looked like, and I have no desire to participate in such a process, but I can't imagine anything that would look as ridiculous and repulsive at the same time as a headless chicken. Because I understand, as Gary just said, that they continued to flop around for a while without their head. The scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But how often does the church flop around as if we have no head? The passage we have before us is an ideal one to think of Christ the King and the reign of Christ and Him being head over us, and that is where we're going to end up. But what we have here in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and through the end of the chapter, is what we could call a list of what every believer needs. And this all has to do with us literally lining up under our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, come and meet with us this night. As the years roll by, as the years of our lives roll by, as the years in our nation and in the world roll by, and things that we never thought we would have to deal with or greet or that would be taken for granted, we have to face things. And then, Father, some of us have come to faith in our Lord Jesus such a long time ago from our perspective. And after all of this time and some of the things that have happened to us, Lord, sometimes they can cause us to be bitter, and we pray that you would save us from the root of bitterness that springs up and causes many to be defiled. But we pray, Lord Jesus, no matter what happens to our outer being, renew our inner being in a simple childlike faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His holy name we pray. Amen. What is it that a Christian needs? Look at verse 15. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." If we stop right there and look down at verse 19, the first part of the verse, and we're picking up in the middle of a phrase, and Paul says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe?" Again, back to verse 15. Your faith in the Lord Jesus. What is it that a believer in Jesus needs? If you'll excuse me for being a little simplistic, the first thing we need is faith in the Lord Jesus. Now you say, well, that's sort of like Sherlock Holmes, elementary, my dear Watson. I mean, how simple can you get? And yet, how often do we take it for granted? I don't want to cast any stones. I don't want to be judgmental. I just have to draw question marks sometimes. I was with a pastor once. He was a pastor in another denomination, and I can't remember how we ended up getting together. This was in Terre Haute, Indiana, and he may even be, I trust, I hope, with the Lord by now. He was older than me. He had a great name. His name was Loyal Bishop. Is that a great name for a pastor? Loyal Bishop. And so we got together. Now, folks, I've been used to getting together with older pastors. I mean, Wes Hensley and Jolly Moody. And don't tell Bill Edgerwood I put him in that older pastor thing. But when I'm with the older pastors, I defer. And we'd have lunch together, and they would usually lead in prayer. And so we got our lunch. It was some kind of a lunch line, and we got our food. We sat back down, and I looked at him, And he looked at me and smiled, picked up his fork, and started to eat. And I was sort of astonished. And so I said a prayer to myself, and we went on, and I got to thinking about it. We had drove somewhere in a car together. And as I look back on the day, the entire time I was with him, there wasn't one word of prayer. There wasn't a Bible verse quoted. And I'm not trying to be a Pharisee or holier than thou. I'm just saying that was different from the normal kind of preachers that I was used to. That just were just, their speech was saturated sometimes in Scripture. And Rayanne and I met a pastor and his wife years ago, John Iliff. And he told me he had been in the ministry 20 years before he got saved. We can't take this for granted. What is it that every believer needs? You need to be a believer. You need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned Sherlock Holmes a moment ago, and I love the character. And I have to tell you, I absolutely hate the way they keep trying to reinvent the character. Sometimes I think, okay, that depiction, that was an enjoyable movie or TV program, but that wasn't Sherlock Holmes, even though they called him that. And sometimes they reinvent him in such a way as to make him the kind of person you just wouldn't want to be around. And having read the books over and over again, I think that's not Sherlock Holmes. That's not Sherlock Holmes quoted the Bible sometimes. They try to reinvent Jesus too. They try to reinvent Christianity. They just try to make him over in their image. I mean, a generation ago, you forgive me for this, but this is part of my growing up. There was a group, any group with the name the Doobie Brothers probably isn't a group you should spend much time listening to. A doobie was a marijuana joint, by the way. And they had a song, "Jesus is Just All Right." And they said we could sing it to bikers, and the bikers really liked it. Now listen, if it comes down to it, rather than blaspheming, would I rather they say that? Yeah. But that's not enough, because Jesus is more than just all right. A generation later, the drummer in U2, I like the music of U2. The drummer, Larry Mullen Jr., he says, quote, "Jesus is pretty neat." Now, 3 out of the 4 members of U2 claim to be Christians. I will take them at their word. But I have to say, maybe I'm not understanding the context. Maybe he was talking to an unbeliever. Maybe he was trying to open the door to the conversation. But we have to say that's not enough. Jesus is more than just neat. We need faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, I understand that we're saved by faith in him alone. But I think we fell into an unfortunate dichotomy where we've sort of said, well, you can make Jesus your Savior, and then later on you have a dedication and you make him Lord of your life. Now listen to me, as somebody who came back to the Lord when I was 18 years of age, by all means have a moment where you make him Lord of your life. But whoever told us that we got to chop that in half? When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is faith in the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord from the beginning. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What else do we need? We need love for all the saints. Oh, this is a tough one. Paul said, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Oh, I wish he'd left the word all out, don't you? The word love is agape love. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. It's a special kind of love. It's a word that the Greeks of the day hardly used at all. The New Testament writers didn't coin the word, but they used it and they imbued it with more meaning than it ever had in other Greek writings. It means God's kind of love. Your love for the saints, this is the believers, the set apart ones. A saint isn't someone who is especially holy, just look around in church. A saint is someone who is a believer in Christ and who God has set apart for himself. Your child is your child, whether he's misbehaving or not, but he is set apart as yours. That's the meaning behind saint. And he says, I heard of your love for all the saints, not just the ones you like. man, why did he have to say that? He didn't say we had to like each other, did we? He said we had to love each other with Jesus' love. Not just the ones you like, not just the ones who look like you. I have a new friend. His name is, he has a name that's even more unusual and easier to mangle than my last name. His name is Mark Hoovenagel. Some of you may have met him at the meeting a couple of Sunday nights ago. He pastors up in Rockville. He's a soft-spoken and kindly and godly pastor. And he told me once he pastored a church somewhere out on the East Coast, a Southern Baptist church out there. And he said the racial makeup of the church reflected the racial makeup of the area. And he said we had every kind of race, every kind of color. And he said sometimes people would say to us, your church looks like what heaven's going to look like. There's no difference. We're united by faith in Christ. Love for all the saints, not just the ones you like, not just the ones that look like you. And now this love does not mean doing everything they want you to do. That's what a little baby wants you to do. Oh, we love our little August. But he's come in the last month or so. He likes electronics. He likes TV remotes. You want to hand him a colored block. He sees the TV remote. He wants the TV remote. You take the TV remote and you put it where he can't get it. And he arches his little back and he can throw himself on the floor. And he's already got the little Opie Taylor fit down where he's on his belly and pounding his. And we just look at him and say, yep, them's the breaks, kid. Because you can't get everything you want. Love is not giving someone everything they want. Agape love means doing what you know the person needs the most. I don't want to get too far down this road, but sometimes August doesn't want his pants changed. But believe me, sometimes that's what he needs the most. Love isn't doing everything that somebody wants you to do necessarily. It's doing what they need the most. Sometimes if you give them exactly what they want, it's the worst thing in the world for them and for the rest of us. But Paul said, I know of your agape love. Think about God the Father. Does he give you everything you want? Does he give you what you need? The answer to the first question is no. To the second is yes. Paul said, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. I've heard of your love for all the saints. What else does a believer in Jesus need? We need someone praying for us. Verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He said this a lot. He said this not too long ago in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But the idea here, he said, I do not cease. I do it incessantly. I just keep doing it. When, as I am remembering you, I don't know for sure, but paper, papyrus, parchment, that was expensive then. I don't think Paul probably kept a, quote, prayer list. I do that to some limited degree, but I find myself resonating with something I read D.L. Moody said years ago. He said, I tried a prayer list once. He said it was like a stone around my neck. He said, I got to the place where I tell people like the Apostle Paul, as often as God brings you to my mind, I will pray for you. And he said, that's what I do. Now, on the other hand, Steve Brown has an extensive prayer list, and he prays through it every morning. And I can't tell you what it means to me to be on that list. Does it work for you? Then pray with a prayer list. If it doesn't work for you, then pray without it. But pray for someone else. I love it. And I've mentioned this before, but when Pastor Dean Hartman says, I pray for you almost every day. He said, I think I could say every day most of the time, but not every time, but almost every day. And I love his honesty there. And I love the fact, let the world mock. Pray for each other. I found a great way to pray is to pray and drive. Helpful hint, don't close your eyes. But pray. A Christian needs someone praying for them. Then look in verse 17. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. A Christian needs a growing knowledge of God. Now, this is one of those sentences that in Paul's letters that's just so wonderful. And Paul had this incredible mind, and he could just write, sometimes in Greek, for instance, 2 Timothy chapter 1 is two sentences in the Greek. The first half of the chapter is one sentence. The second half of the chapter is the other sentence. I mean, Paul can just go on. And there's plenty to unpack, even in this verse that I read to you here. Let me give you a wonderful paraphrase. I think the Message paraphrase is my favorite paraphrase of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with a paraphrase. There's nothing sinister about it. When a preacher gets up and reads the Scripture and says, then in other words, and then he says it in his own way, that's a paraphrase. And this is what Dr. Eugene Peterson has done here. And he says, I ask the God of our Master Jesus Christ, the God of glory, to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing Him personally. Oh, there it is. That's what he's talking about. He said, I want God to make you intelligent and discerning and knowing Him personally. There was a study done in Britain. A British survey surveyed couples, and they determined that couples who had been married 25 years or more probably talked to each other less than 25 minutes a day. On the average. I remember one man who said he'd been married 13 years, and he said, quote, I feel like we're just starting to get to know each other. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way it's supposed to work. The longer you're with them, the more you get to know them. Is that true of your relationship with God? The revelation of Him, the unveiling of Him, the knowledge of Him. This is our purpose, that we might know Him and keep knowing Him deeper and deeper. My father, I'll put it this way, he runs in grooves now. And sometimes it's healthy to get him out of his grooves. But one of the grooves that he's in, when he goes to lunch, if he gets to go out, he really likes to go to Wendy's. Not just any Wendy's, but the Wendy's in Southport. And look, I'm all for thick and juicy hamburgers, but you can only eat at Wendy's so many times as far as I'm concerned. But every Monday, not tomorrow, but Tuesday, I'll be sitting in the Southport Wendy's with my father. I can only eat a hamburger or chili so often. But I found out my father had an ulterior motive. Somehow he had made a small circle of friends. There was Ralph and Martha, married couple. Ralph was 94 recently. Martha is a few years behind him. We're too polite to ask. Martha and Ralph, their son teaches in John MacArthur's seminary out in California, and they used to go to Ford Porter's Berean Baptist Church in Beech Grove. Then there's another fella, Dad calls him Big Bad John. I don't know his last name. And there's a couple of others, but they're in my dad's age group, so to speak, and they've all been facing different challenges, either personally or, for instance, Martha's husband, Ralph, had to be put in the nursing home. And I have the sweetest story about Ralph. They've been married something 60-something years. And it got to the place where she just couldn't take care of him because he used to be part of the group. So he had to go in the nursing home. And you know how nursing home work. A young lady came up to Ralph in his wheelchair and said, Ralph, would you like to go to dinner? And he looked up at her and said, I am happily married. And Martha said, I'm glad he remembered that. Is that not sweet? But I found out there's a camaraderie there. It's not just Wendy's chili or chicken strips. It's the people. And you know what Martha said to us about 3 weeks ago? talking about everything that they'd been through and the ups and downs with Ralph. And then she goes to feed him every day at noon. And so she's at Wendy's by 11. And she looked at me. She said, you know, Baptists don't talk much about the Holy Spirit. She said, I think we're afraid people will label us charismatic. But she said, and her eyes sort of started to tear up. She said, I've learned so much more about the Holy Spirit in the last couple of years, and he is so real to me and so precious to me, and I don't know how I would get through a day without him. I won't say for sure, but I think she just entered her 90s. She's still getting to know God better. We need a growing knowledge of God. We need a hope for the future. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Your heart, your inmost being, the real you inside, enlightened, illuminated. And biblical hope is expectation, anticipation. When you're younger, I found it was much easier to have hope in a political candidate. Couldn't understand why my grandfather just seemed so burnt out on the whole mess. I get it now, Pop. When you're younger, it's easier to be excited about parties or even people's sense of decency. Are you kidding me? Back in Bible college, our professor said every preacher needs to at least look at a newspaper every day. He said there's nothing that is an obstacle to people listening to you, like them feeling like you're out of touch. So I've continued that, not necessarily with a newspaper, but now with an iPad, and I'll scan a news site. And in the last few months, especially the last month and a half, my gracious sakes, you can't even hardly read the headlines without feeling like you need to go to the altar and confess. You can't hardly read the stories without feeling like you're dirty. I heard somebody say the other day, I read the news and I feel like I'm reading, quote, Peephole magazine. It's easy to get jaded. What is our hope for the future? Where is our nation going? Down the tubes. Where is the world going? It seems so grim. But look what Paul, remember, he was in the Roman Empire. Except for the technology, it was, if anything, it was worse morally than what we're facing. And he said, I want him to enlighten your heart so that you know the hope to which he called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Maybe it's because we're getting older, but I think my all-time favorite Paul Birch song, it's called City on a Hill. And I sang it during one of our block party things, but of course everybody's chucking the things at the cornhole and painting faces and all that. Nobody heard it. But I love that. He's talking about, he said, far away I see your face appearing, blown away by the pure love that I'm breathing. A distant light and a city on a hill. He's talking about heaven, and he just wrote another one. It's called Awakening. And the last line of it, he says, in a little while, I'll be surrounded by a myriad of pilgrims who are walking with me all the time. He's talking about our hope for the future. We need that solid hope. The hope of heaven. Then we need an awareness of God's power. Look at verse 19. We talked about this in terms of believing. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Right there tells the poverty of most Christians' spiritual health. You believe in Christ. I believe in Christ. You feel like you're experiencing power. Who's it for? To us who believe. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. When God raised Christ from the dead, what power must have been at work there? According to Paul, that same power is or can be at work in us. Here's a sentence. I love it. I wrote it down. God's resurrecting power is activated by active belief. If we're not experiencing it, how active is our belief? What does it mean? Is immeasurable greatness. Think about a baseball knocked out of the park. It's beyond the bounds. It's beyond the measure. Think about trying to measure the stars, to count the stars. Every time we do, we find more universe. Think about trying to measure the universe. Every time they say, well, it's so many billion years across, then we get a bigger telescope and we see farther. And then somebody said, oh, there's more than one universe. There's a multiverse. It seems like every time we get an insight into God's creation, it's bigger than we thought it was before. This is an illustration. It's beyond the measure. An awareness of God's power. Can we talk the older we get? Don't you have a growing awareness of how powerless we are? Let us also have a growing awareness of God's immeasurable power. Oh, God, help us. Not by power nor by might, meaning our own, but by your Spirit. By your Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Now, we also need a submission to our head. This is where we started, and this is where we're going to end up. The second part of verse 20. He raised him from the dead, and then after the resurrection and the ascension, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And what follows here then is a list of all the things that God the Father has placed Christ over. Far above, verse 21, all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, that includes you and me, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The idea here is lining up under the head. This was used in Bible times of military officers. You lined up under someone's authority. In a military sense, there was a willingness. I am obeying this. There was also a sense of you better obey it. In the providence of our God, when the scripture tells husbands, the wives, they're to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. I have seen more men blaspheme God with the way they try to apply that, as though the wife was to be under the thumb and to hop when they give an order or to wiggle the ice in their glass, more tea. How did Christ love the church? He laid down on a cross and let himself be nailed to it. And as often as he rebuked his disciples, there was never any forcefulness in him demanding obedience. He wants our hearts. He wants us to line up under his authority willingly. Unlike animals, human beings are designed to have our heads sit squarely on top of our shoulders. We were not designed to walk, stand, or sit with our heads jutting out in front. Once I was at the chiropractor, and he showed me a picture of how I wasn't supposed to sit. I said, I sit like that all the time. And he looked at me and smiled. He said, I think of that as job security. We're made for our head, for our bodies to line up under our head. There's actually therapy that teaches you how to stand like a child would stand normally. And we get out of the way of it. We get out of the habit of it. May I say to you that even in swimming, A key is that when you're in the water, what you want to do is get your head out of the water. That's bad. Every now and then, yes. But if you want to flow and get anywhere, you've got to get your head under the water and your body has to line up behind your head. It works best that way. In the water, out of the water, sitting, standing, running. The body is supposed to line up under the head. That's what we're designed to do. Take that to the other extreme. I won't give any details. You've got to be careful which news stories you click on. And I don't mean now in the sense of something immoral, but in the sense of something gruesome. Decapitation is a horrible, gruesome death. They say it's a humane death. A Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified, but if they were given the death sentence, they were put to death by the executioner's axe. We think of the French guillotine and of the horrors perpetrated by radical Islamists with just a knife. There's something grotesque and horrific about a body without a head. And I ask two things. First of all, of you, Christian, are you acting like you have a head? Meaning not you, but the Lord Jesus. Are you lining up under your head? First Baptist Church, I ask the question of you. Are we lining up under our head? It isn't just that this is Christ the King Sunday, and we celebrate the reign of Christ today. Not every Sunday, every day is Christ the King Day. And every day we should line up under His reign. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, hear our prayer. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are our Savior. And forgive us for how often the words, Lord, Lord, fall from our lips, and yet we don't line up under your authority. Even you said, how often will you say, Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Oh, Father, speak to our hearts only between you and us. Individually, can we find the answers to these things? Sometimes people say, Lord, Lord, and their hearts are far from you because they've never been saved. And sometimes, Lord, we have been saved. And we do say, Lord, Lord, but we act like we're not saved. Forgive us, Lord Jesus Christ. So often, Father, I have loved the beauty of that stained glass window and the sun streaming through it and shining that scepter and crown of fire on the wall back there. And Father, as I think of that, as I see it, I pray, oh Lord Jesus Christ, come reign over us. Let your name be lifted up. Your name be glorified. It's in your holy name we pray. And all the people said,